is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Nahum chapter 3, where we are working on verses 11 and following. All right, God has always used human communicators to deal with his plan and to perpetuate it within the human race. We certainly know that within the church age, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The real work of the ministry is to be done by individual believers. That is not to say that the pastor teacher does not have to apply in certain areas and can set an example in all of that, but ultimately, of course, this is why we are here, is to equip you to know how to produce divine good, to do those things that are pleasing before God. And of course, this all comes as we attain to the unity of the faith. We are not going to say and think the right, or do the right things, rather, until we think the right things first. And the challenge, as we know, is to fight the battle in the mental attitude. This is where it is won and lost. This is why we are in the business of seeking to take every thought captive to Christ, so that we examine it, consider what we think, pass judgment on it, and either retain it as good or reject it as bad. And so ultimately, of course, the goal of all of this is for us to attain to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to grow up spiritually under Operation BAM, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity, and then even beyond that, to ultimately complete our course before God, recognizing that he desires for us to continue to pursue his plan till the very end, no matter what others may do. So we recognize we live in a time in history where the vast majority are disinterested, and that is only going to continue to intensify as we approach the end of time. So for those of us who are positive, God continues to provide the truth at a very high level so that we can assimilate it, so that we can continue to be challenged and continue to grow spiritually in his plan. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of doctrine. It is that which warps and distorts the truth, and ultimately which deceives us, as we know, and can even make us a captive of its own lust. So we put that aside through rebound, and then anything else we need to do to focus our attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that certainly surrounds your plan. We recognize that through grace you have called us to your plan, and that you continue to operate toward us in grace. We do not earn or deserve any of your blessings. We recognize that you continue to function as a part of your perfect essence towards every member of the human race, providing for them exactly what their volition demands and what your plan calls for. We thank you for all that you provide in time so that we can continue to pursue your word. We thank you for the fellowship of positive volition and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are continuing here to deal with the destruction, ultimately, of Nineveh, the city that God had spared some 100-plus years earlier at the preaching of Jonah, had made a dramatic turnaround spiritually, but that has since gone by the wayside, and the city has, of course, returned to its cruel and vicious ways and has continued, as we see here in the indictment, to be charged with being a city full of blood, completely full of lies and pillage, whose prey never departs. So the reality is, of course, now the judgment that is declared against Nineveh is certainly deserved, and as we will see here, is guaranteed in the prophetic word. We've looked at part of the exegesis of this. You too, again, the repetition of the conjunction here, gam, points us right back to the example that he had just given of Noamon, the city of Thebes in Egypt, the capital of Upper Egypt, which had been sacked and razed to the ground by the Assyrians themselves. So you too will become drunk. You too will be hidden. You will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. And that's about where we stopped last night. The fortified cities outside of Nineveh, the things on which they would rely in the Assyrian Empire, their other outposts are viewed here as figs that when shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. The when shaken here is where we resume with a hypothetical particle im, which means if, and sometimes the hypothetical is used in a sense, not of being hypothetical, but of recognizing a reality, and so they have translated it here by the term when. If it should be shaken would be a literal translation, or when it is shaken. And then the nifal perfect of the verb here of nuah, N-U-apostrophe-A. The nifal means exactly that, to be shaken around. They fall into the eater's mouth. You got a wow consecutive plus the cal perfect, third person plural, the plural being the fruits that fall off the tree of nafal, to fall. Not foul, actually. To fall or fall off. On, literally, the preposition ale here, on or into the mouth of the one eating. The cal active participle, masculine singular, of a cow. A-K-H-A-L. And again, that the participle here would mean an eater. Behold, your people are women in your midst. Behold, again, is the interjection henna. Look, pay attention. Focus your attention on this. Your people is the masculine singular noun construct plus the second feminine singular suffix of am. Your people are women. Again, there is no to be verb in the Hebrew, so the nominal sentences do not include a verb. And when it does use haya, very often it's using it for a reason, because typically there is not a verb expressed in these nominal sentences. So, behold, your people are women. The feminine plural noun, isha, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. Isha, your people are women. Here, the term people probably focuses more on the masculine population, on the military specifically, this is the ultimate insult, as we will see, that you could render to a man is to call him a woman. Not that God's against women, certainly, as we have seen. We don't buy that for a second. God created men and women equal in certain ways, but dissimilar in other ways. And one of the ways they are dissimilar is in their ability to engage in warfare and this type of thing. So your people are women in your midst is the inseparable preposition bait with the masculine singular noun in her midst, literally, or in your midst is kereb, Q-E-R-E-B-H, which means in the middle or midst of something, the middle part. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. The sentence actually leads off. It emphasizes the enemies to or toward your enemies, the inseparable preposition lamed, plus the word oyev. Again, we've seen this term a number of times, and it emphasizes the hostility, O-Y-E-V-H, that one exhibits. And hostility is found both, as we know, in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. There is a certain hostility that exists out there between people that are enemies, certainly on a national level, even on a personal level. And then there is a spiritual hostility that exists in the angelic conflict between the seed of God and the seed of Satan. So your enemies, those hostile to you, are opening. You've got the, well, what you have here is actually the construction where you have the cal infinitive absolute of a verb coupled with the nifal perfect of it. And it emphasizes pathak is the verb, actually. P-A-T-H-A-C-H. Opening, they are being opened, is the literal translation of it. And the idea of it here is they are wide open. And this construction is designed to emphasize the absolute nature of something. It's used like, for instance, with an imperfect. This one is a perfect. But it's used with the imperfect, dying, you will die. And that is generally translated, you will surely die. And the idea here is your gates are surely opened. And then, of course, the idea is they're thrown wide open and anybody can come in. The gates of your land are opened wide. They've translated that whole phrase there by opened wide to your enemies. And then the masculine plural noun actually gets to the subject here, your gates of Sha'er, which means that. And then so now we're talking, he certainly has expanded this, S-H-A-A-R. He certainly has expanded this beyond Nineveh at this point. When he gets into the fortified cities, and of course these might be places to which they would run once the attack is underway, once the siege is underway, if they could manage to escape. These are places on which they would rely, and of course all the things on which they would rely are now useless to them. So the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. To your land is the feminine singular noun construct of eretz, which means it can mean land, earth, depending upon context. And here, in this case, it refers to the Assyrian Empire. So not just Nineveh. It reaches beyond that. Fire consumes your bar gates. The cal perfect, third feminine singular of akal, again, to eat or consume. And this is a regular verb that's used with fire. The word ash. Esh is the term for fire. Fire literally eats your gate bars. Eats up, of course, the idea of fire eating it is to consume it or burning it. And then you got Bereak, the masculine plural noun of this one. B-E-R-I-Y-A-C-H. So Bereak means something thrust through, literally. And so the idea is something that holds other things together, in this case the bar that is run through the gates in order to secure the gates. But if the fire consumes their gate bars, obviously the gates are of no value at that point. All right, point one here. Nahum continues with his thoughts between the reality of the fall of Noamon and the future fall of Nineveh. Just as surely, as he has already said, just as surely, you're no better than Noamon. You may have strategic position, and they did. They certainly did. They certainly had certainly natural defenses around them because of the water. And they lived in an extremely fortified city. And so, just as surely, though, however, as they fell, you are going to fall. Two, since the Egyptian city fell despite its natural protective barriers, its fortifications within the city, and the strength of its many allies. Even so, Nineveh could look forward to the same fate. Now, the only difference I could think that I can advance here is that nothing is said of Nineveh's allies, because I don't think they had any. I don't think anybody liked the Assyrians. And again, the deal of their destruction, when a word actually circulates, as we're going to find out, all who hear about you, we get this in the last verse of the chapter, all who hear about you will clap their hands over you. There's nobody who's sorry about this. Everybody is glad that this place has fallen. The Assyrians had so alienated people with their predatory ways that when they went down, there was not a tear shed anywhere. Nobody cared. They were actually, in fact, gleeful. It was the opposite of caring. So three, like Thebes, Nineveh did possess some natural defenses that were provided by its geographic position near the confluence of the Tigris, Tibiltu, and Kosar rivers. Now this map, unfortunately, does not show the Tibiltu, but essentially when the city fell, the city was built essentially with the Tigris as a bulwark on the south and east, or south and west, I'm sorry. And the Kosar, of course, flowed through the city, as well as the Tibiltu, which provided them a significant water supply, and they should have been able, typically, to withstand a siege. But as we know, as we found out earlier, there was a tremendous amount of rain that year. The rivers were flooded very high, And the gates that he had been built in order to regulate the flow of these waters were used by their enemies to let a flood loose upon the city, which eventually, of course, damaged the wall, opened the wall up, and then once that happened, you've got that kind of a problem as well. And so, and I don't know if you can read it very well in there, but there's a the city moat as a word. So they actually had also a moat around Nineveh, designed, of course, as they did in most fortified places, designed to protect the city to make it that much harder to get. However, point four, unlike Thebes, Nineveh did not have any true allies. The rulers of Assyria had alienated all those around the empire as they systematically plundered and pillaged at will. Five, therefore, while there were some similarities and some differences between Noamon and Nineveh, the Hebrew conjunction gam also is used in a correlative sense to denote correspondence between the two actions. And six, the fact that it is repeated four times in these two verses, which are the only uses of it in the entire book, emphasizes that the horrific experience of Thebes will be repeated in Nineveh. So again, speaking prophetically, this is, he's speaking here, obviously, as a certainty that it's going to happen, because from the prophetic standpoint, he's already seen it happen. And this gets into issues of the fact that God certainly is not bound by time and space. God could just as readily reveal the future to someone as he could something 2,000 years in the past. And God, whether he took these people into the future or whether they were transported there in some way, either physically or even maybe just mentally, or whether they just saw visions, which this one would appear to be, was just a vision of these things, they were quite real. And as we saw, Nahum, as he writes here, takes you into the vision to try to get you into the first person experience of this thing. As he writes about the noise of the whip and the rattling of the wheels, he talks about the things that people saw and heard in this vision. So seven, Nahum now introduces the figure of drunkenness to detail the fall of Nineveh. And eight, given what is known about the Assyrians, some interpreters seek to interpret this comment in a literal fashion. And nine, the reason for taking the statement in a literal sense is based on the knowledge that in ancient cultures, when a city was under siege, the military and civilian personnel in the city might often resort to drunkenness as their hopes waned. And that is understandable. You're inside a city, and generally speaking, sieges could last a long time, sometimes measured in years. This one did not. This one lasted less, or as history has it, somewhat less than 90 days, which is very, very short. But apparently, as they surrounded the city, they saw the weaknesses, and it did not take them forever to figure out how to take it down. But as people were in the city, they sort of adopted, as they could see, things were getting worse and worse. Food was running out. Their hope of survival was getting less and less. They would kind of just throw up their hands and say, well, you might as well party. You're going to die. So kind of the whole eat, drink, and be merry, because we are dying. And not because tomorrow we may die, but because we are going to die. I don't, again, think this is to be taken literally. Although there is some historical evidence, as we will point out here. So 10, as a number of interpreters point out, the Assyrians were well known for their drinking habits, their conspicuous consumption of intoxicating beverages. 11, although there is an early tradition preserved in Diodorus Siculus, in Bibliotheca Historica, that the Assyrians feasted and became drunk on the night of the city's fall. And again, this is where you have to watch out, because just because some historian said it doesn't necessarily mean you can prove it. So, but Diodorus, is, again, there, while we will point to the things that he has recorded, I advise you to take what he says sometimes with a grain of salt. Because, for instance, one of the things, two or three historians agree that the fall of Nineveh occurred very quickly, in a period of less than 90 days. Diodorus has it lasting over 2 years. So we know that sometimes he's inconsistent. But again, whether that's provable or not, who knows. So 12, in spite of these things, the figure of drunkenness is used regularly in the Old Testament in context to denote the threat of military defeat. Jeremiah 25:27, and that's how I understand it here. I don't take it as you're going to get literally drunk. Although, then again, maybe they did. Because essentially, you know, it's kind of bend over and, you know, get drunk. So, and you can see where, you know, if you were inside a city like that, and it was, you know, things were getting horrible. You're running out of food, you know. In famines, people were known to cannibalize each other during these times. So this would not be a good thing. So Jeremiah 25:27. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And if it will be, and it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of the armies, you shall surely drink. And of course the drunkenness here pictures the sword coming upon the city, on the inhabitants, and destroying them. In verse 29, for behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of the armies. It's also used in 51, 39, and 57 in context related to the fall of the U.S., and when they become heated up. Interestingly enough, of course, here, using a lion taunt in verse 38, similar to the one we saw used against Nineveh, when they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet, and I will make them drunk, that they may become jubilant. I mean, that's typically how it happens, you know, you drink, and you get happier and happier and happier, and then pretty soon you're vomiting and passing out after an excess. And they may become jubilant, and they may sleep a perpetual sleep and will not wake up. This is going to be the drunk you didn't sleep off. This is the drunk that kills you. But again, it's used in a military context of military defeat. In verse 57, I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies. Also, Lamentations 4:21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. Now, that's another one of the bad things that can happen when you overdrink, is people. Some people like to take their clothes off. And then they really embarrass themselves. You know, the girls gone wild stuff. So, this is again a sign, a figure here used for punishment, military defeat, and that sort of thing. And Habakkuk 2:16 is the last one. I now have an easier time finding Habakkuk now that I've done this book, since it's right next to it. Habakkuk 2:16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. And the devastation of its beasts by which you have terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. Very similar again to what we see in the book of Nahum about Nineveh. The constant lies, the violence, the oppression, these sorts of things bring these military judgments on people. 13, just as a person loses his composure when he has consumed too much alcohol, so Nineveh will be unable to form any intelligent plans, and will lack any real power to resist her defeat. That is another one of the wonderful side effects of drunkenness, is you can't think clearly, and so when a crisis or a catastrophe comes upon you, you're ill-prepared to deal with it. And that's the nature of the beast. And so this metaphor, and this is how I understand it here, is a metaphor for a military defeat from which they will not recover. As it were, again, the drunk you cannot sleep off. They're not going to wake up the next day with a hangover. We might say they'll wake up dead. So 14, the second statement of verse 11 literally says, you will become concealed or hidden, which is designed to deal with the fact that Nineveh will be removed from sight. The city will be completely obscured and covered by its own ruins. Similar passage there in Obadiah 16. Again, in this context, prophetic Edom, again, the U.S., for the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. And this, of course, this is one of those things, actually, that helped me crack the whole when the day of the Lord begins and when it ends. When I remember back, and this goes back some time, back to probably 15 years ago, when I was working on the book of Thessalonians, I just couldn't get things to fit. But the idea here, then, what finally cracked it for me, again, was the smallest parts of speech, the prepositions. When it talks about the day of the Lord being near, near is not here. But near is close by, but it's not here yet. So the day of the Lord doesn't begin at the rapture, as has been taught in some quarters, nor does it begin at the second advent. The day of the Lord begins at the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Which gathers into it both things, of course. And then, of course, the day of the Lord, it's actually 1,000 and some 3.5 years plus a little bit long. So it's not exactly. But we know a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. It's not exactly 1,000 years. But, and again, enough people have recognized the 1,000-year metaphor and the 7-day week. This is not certainly unique to doctrinal churches. I mean, I've read many, even Fundy organizations have figured this one out. That there's a time limit set to human history. And in fact, this goes back even into Jewish thought, that there was a time limit, a divine time limit, established for human history. And so the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. And that drawing near deals with the first part of Daniel's 70th week. That's when the day of the Lord is very near. In fact, it doesn't get any nearer than that. Because at the midpoint it starts, it kicks off. For as the day of the Lord draws near on all nations, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Again, very similar language. We see the principle taught repeatedly throughout the Bible. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow violence and oppression and misery and these sorts of things, then you are going to reap violence and oppression and misery and death. And if you sow cruelty, you're going to reap cruelty. And you just have to, I know as a believer sometimes it's difficult, I have my tests as well, to just stop and say, okay, now God's got this all under control, he'll deal with these people in his time, but sometimes I just want him to do it damn well right now. And he doesn't always necessarily want to, obviously. So you have to be patient and wait and let God pound on the people that deserve it, just as, you know, the Jonah test, he had to endure the survival of the Ninevites, because in spite of his great hatred for them. So I don't want to end up like Jonah sitting outside somebody's house waiting for him to die, hoping catastrophe will strike him. It's although sometimes tempting. But just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion, again, there will be those who escape. So up until the 19th century, point 15, the destruction of Nineveh had been so complete that the only records of its existence could be found in the scriptures. The place was apparently unrecognizable by Xenophon, who was a historian, who visited the area in 400 BC. Nineveh had been so completely destroyed that when Alexander the Great fought the Battle of Arbela, and that's nearby, that's not very far away at all, in 331 BC, he didn't even know there had been a city there. So we're not talking, again, we're talking, for years they couldn't, there was no record of Nineveh outside of the scriptures, and of course that was another one of the reasons the skeptics questioned the scriptures, because they couldn't find any proof that Nineveh ever existed. And again, there was this big mound out there, but they thought it was a natural mound. And until they started excavating it, they had no clue what it was. And then, of course, since that time, they've uncovered great quantities of things there. A great number of artifacts of inscriptions and the temples, the library, the palaces that were there. They've uncovered all of this and are still working on it. It's not completely done. So 17, for many centuries, the city had been forgotten, and many scientists and scholars had come to doubt its very existence. Thus, the words of Nahum were fulfilled, and the city vanished, as if it had never existed. I mean, the idea is, of course, like the lost continent of Atlantis. It just sinks into the waters of history, and it's gone, and nobody ever knows it's there. Nobody can prove it had been there. But there was physical evidence, certainly, at least with Nineveh, that we do know it existed. So 19, the final or 18 rather, the final comment in verse 11 indicates that the last days of the city were so very desperate. That's not spelled right. It's not disparate, but it's desperate that they were willing to search for any possible refuge. That's a problem with a spell checker. You know, if those two words exist, it doesn't think you've made a mistake. So I'll contact Bill Gates and have him get right on that, a new version of Word. And I might have caught it had I run a grammar check. They might have caught it in that sense, but I don't think I ran one. So 19 here, the Hebrew term ma'oz, stronghold or refuge, is used twice in the book of Nineveh, in Nahum. The first is applied to God as the ultimate place of safety and security. And that was found back in chapter 1, I believe. I'm still in Obadiah. No wonder that verse doesn't make any sense. The book has completely changed right before my very eyes. But it hadn't, of course. So, verse 7, chapter 1, the Lord is good, a stronghold at the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Again, not only there the concept of him knowing, but implied in the treaty curses of that time, understood in the isagogics of this, that the Lord is actually a protection. He offers services for those who trust in him. And of course, this is why the issue of throughout our phase one, phase two, up until the time we get to phase three, the issue is faith. Faith phase one gets salvation. Faith phase two gets sanctification. Phase three, you won't need any faith. You'll be able to see everything. Then we won't have to walk by faith. We can walk by sight. Till then, we have to walk by faith. So 20, the second usage of the term applies to Nineveh, seeking a place of refuge and security from those that are hostile towards her. The irony is God is the only real place of safety and security in this world. And yet they're going to be seeking it elsewhere and get headed for frustration and failure. They won't find the place of security. 21, this may refer to the individual Ninevites frantically searching for a place to hide, as those exiles that survived fled the city. And again, they were few. They're likened later on, as we will see at the end of this book. Your people, in verse 18 of our chapter, your people are scattered on the mountains. They're likened as individual sheep out there that have been scattered with no shepherds to deal with them. Why? Because all the shepherds are dead. And as we know, then the individual sheep are going to be at the mercy of anything out there, any predator. So 22, however, since it is introduced by the singular pronoun, the emphasis is more likely on the city seeking military assistance from another power. Now that usage is seen in, say, Isaiah 30, verses 2 and 3. Well, and this is the children. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. And of course, that's the nature of negative volition. They'll execute their negative plan and then try to convince you it's God's will. Well, don't be dumb enough to fall for it. And make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. Verse 5, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. And this is how God views his people, of course. He views it as an act of treachery as they abandon God and his plan and seek physical aid and help and comfort from negative volition out there in the world. But if you go negative, that's really all you have to rely on now, isn't it? There is nowhere else to go. You're not going, if you're not applying and advancing spiritually and seeking God and his plan, you're going to have to seek assistance elsewhere when you run into your troubles. And when the troubles come, people run to the worst possible sources for help very often, just as we see here. Also, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 15. So, as we know, there are two types of foundations upon which people can build, the rock and the sand. And as we know, the storms of life come against both buildings. Whether you're building out of sound doctrine and building out of faith and all of that, or whether you're building out of human viewpoint, stupidity, and reliance on the cosmos. In either case, the storms of life come. And one house stands and one house falls in the end. The house that falls is the one that was built on the sand. The shifting fortunes of human ideas, human viewpoint thinking that is constantly changing. As we know, 1 John chapter 2 there says, the world is constantly in a state of flux. It is constantly shifting and changing. There is nothing out there that you can really depend on and rely on. What may be valuable today may not be valuable tomorrow. And so you have to be very careful. Any alliance with cosmic types is very dangerous. This is where the doctrine of separation is designed, to spare the believer. Associations with, untoward associations with negative volition do not glorify God. And in fact, can become a source, become a stumbling block and a shame to the believer. So Ezekiel 30, 15, I will pour out my wrath on sin, not physical sin, sin the place, it's a city. The stronghold of Egypt. And I will also cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and Pi Beseth will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity. In Tahaphanes, the day will be dark, when I will break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Again, very similar language seen to what we see in the destruction of Nineveh here. When the pride of her power will cease in her, and her a cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. So they can seek, again, military assistance wherever they like. And I believe that would be the emphasis of it here, the stronghold. But again, their fortified cities aren't going to help them, as we'll see. 23, in verse 13, Nahum introduces another extended simile in which he compares the defensive capabilities of the city to the figs on a tree. 24, ironically, during the reign of Sennacherib, he had planted numerous fig trees all along the major avenues in Nineveh in order to beautify the city. And he had also encouraged the citizens of Nineveh to eat freely from the tree. So this prophecy against Nineveh would have added significance to them if you knew all that. Now, why did he use this analogy of figs and fig trees? Well, they had just beautified their city with all of it. It'd be like if God was going to destroy Sarasota and say, even though you've taken all your boulevards to where you can't make a left turn now and lined them with palm trees, it'll be like people shaking palm trees and the dates will fall out. Date palms, if you have that kind of a palm. So you would get it more if you were, you know, in that time frame and knew that. 25, this simile compares the siege of Nineveh with those harvesting fruit by shaking a tree to cause the fruit to fall off, which is one way, of course, quickly to harvest fruit. You just give, you know, if you can get the tree, shake it. 26, fruit that matured quickly and ripened early in the season could be removed from the trees more easily than the crop that developed more slowly. The later crop was harder to harvest. It tended to stay on the tree better for whatever reason. That's just one of the things I picked up in the study of all of this, that the early ripening fruit's easier to harvest. 27, during the early portion of the harvest, the fruit could be gathered quickly and with a bare minimum of effort by simply shaking the trunk of the tree. And 28, the point of this simile is that Nineveh would fall just as easily and quickly as the early fruit could be removed from the fig tree. 29, therefore Nineveh's defensive measures would be of almost no value in the face of the coalition coming against the city. Now again, we're going to get, if you move ahead in this a little bit to verse 14, you get more taunts against the city. If your defensive capabilities are truly this weak, well, maybe you ought to strengthen them. Maybe you ought to draw water for the siege. Maybe you ought to get ready. Strengthen your fortifications, verse 14. Go into the clay and shred the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. And let's see if you can build this thing up and make it safe. Because, you know, ultimately, they can't. But, again, that is a taunt given what we are just going to study in our verses. So 30-some have limited these defensive measures to those taken within Nineveh alone. However, it seems likely that it would also refer to any of the nearby cities, such as Kala and Asher, that might seek to defend Nineveh. No doubt, of course, once the word of the attack comes on Nineveh, it's going to be spread to their allies that they're under attack. Word's going to go out to them. And they're going to want to get involved in this. And again, these fortifications or these other fortified cities, they're going to fall just as easily as Nineveh did. This isn't going to be very hard. And that's the whole idea of all of this here, is the ease with which these people are going to conquer you. 31, the simile is designed to convey the reality that those that attack Nineveh will have to expend a minimum of exertion. The sacking of Nineveh will not come at the cost of a lengthy military campaign, the shedding of a great deal of blood, or the loss of many lives. Now, understandably, given any kind of a warfare scenario, you're going to have casualties on both sides. But if God's blessing you, your casualties are going to be far less than those of the ones in Nineveh. And that's the way it was. I mean, it's not that some of these other countries didn't have casualties. They did. But they were a bare minimum. And very often, one of the things, if you study history and you look at the campaigns of Alexander the Great, very often he fought battles in which he was tremendously outnumbered. And so he could only sustain a very fractional portion of casualties that the other armies could withstand. And the Persians, his dreaded enemies, the ones he really hated, the Persians, when he went after them, they would sometimes have him outnumbered 10 to 1. And he would still, given his military strategies and success, was still able to beat these people. And they suffered great casualties at his hands. So again, the coalition, the invading coalition, they're not going to suffer a lot on this deal. They're going to take this place with a minimum of effort. 32, the ease with which the invading coalition captures Nineveh in verse 12 is now highlighted in verse 13. And again, this is designed to be insulting, sarcastic, however you want to look at it. God does not play games with these people as he spells this out. He insults them, he taunts them. And again, this sort of language bothers some people that God would act this way. But this is because they have developed a God in their mind who is not the God of the Bible. He is simply a God that they have fathomed up from the depths of their own psyche and their own thought processes, and it's not the God revealed in the Bible. The God revealed in the Bible can be vicious, and people don't like thinking about it, especially given the time of season we just went through, all sweetness, light, and love. And everybody should be happy in the holiday season, blah, blah, blah. And guess what? God has another part to his character that people don't like to think about. They think God is just who they think he is. That's the danger, of course, is developing a God in your mind that's not consistent with the God of the Bible. 33, the interjection hine, look or behold, is always used to draw attention to the information that follows. Nahum uses it 3 times in this book, but this is the only case in which it is used to close a section. Most of the time it introduces what's in verse 13, but this kind of closes the section and then he begins another taunt. 34, the Hebrew noun am, people, is used to refer to a group that is larger than a clan or a tribe, but smaller than an entire race. So 35, in this context, it does not refer to all Assyrians, but specifically to the group that was responsible for the defense of the city. Therefore, some interpreters want to limit the term only to the military forces in Nineveh. And that's, you know, understandable because they are the primary ones charged with the defense of the place. So if they become like women, you know, they're running around crying and screaming, you know, like little girls, well, that's the whole idea here. But that's not to say that other men within the city might not react in the same fashion once they recognize the nature, the serious nature, and in fact the deadly nature of what was coming upon them. 36, this metaphor is seen in other places in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah 19:16. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of the armies, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of the armies, which he is purposing against them. So essentially, when he calls them women, number one, it is an insult, of course, for a male to be called this, but it gets into the point, the paralyzing state of fear or dread that can come upon, that is more characteristic and should be so, more characteristic of women than men. Not to say that it's unique to either one of them, but should be more characteristic of women. So it's seen in the Old Testament and was ironically used in a curse in a treaty between Ashur-Nirari V of Assyria and Amati-Ilu, from Arpad. These are the words of Ashur-Nirari. If Amati-Ilu sins against this treaty with Ashur-Nirari, king of Assyria, and may Amati-Ilu become like a prostitute. You got to love some of these ancient curses. I find them to be kind of humorous. May his soldiers become like women. May they receive a gift in the square of their cities, i.e. publicly, like any prostitute. And may one country, and then there's some text missing there, them to the next, probably pursue them to the next country, but there's some text missing. So, may Mata-Ilu's seed be that of a mule. His wives barren. May Ishtar, the goddess of men, the lady of women, take away their bow, because they're men. The lady of women... take away their bow. May they say, "Woe, we have sinned against the treaty of Ashur-Nirari, king of Assyria." So again, this is the idea of this is not unattested both in the Bible and outside the Bible, extra-biblically. So 37, while there existed examples of conditional curses, such as the one above, our curse must be understood in an unconditional sense. And 38, the difference between the two is that the conditional curse is intended to act as a warning. And we saw that, say, for instance, in Jonah, when he essentially said, God is going to overthrow Nineveh. Essentially, God has cursed the city. And they all understood it for whatever reason. They understood it in a conditional sense, that there was hope for the city. This one is not to be taken in that vein. This one is to be understood as unconditional. So while the unconditional curse announces the destruction of the one transgressing, in this case they're transgressing against God. Now in a treaty between two people, it would be a matter of breaking the treaty, transgressing against the terms of that. But here they've transgressed against God. So 39, saying that the Ninevites would be reduced to the state of women, particularly the military, is designed to communicate the complete loss of courage. Those that should act like men refuse to do so, since they have been paralyzed by fear and are incapable of defending themselves. And we've all probably seen it in comedy shows and on the movies or whatever. Nothing comes to my mind right this second, where some guy will get scared and go running off with his arms waving like a girl. Well, that's the idea. Jeremiah 51:30, once again, it is used in a context dealing with the destruction of the U.S., that unfortunately our military is going to end up in this same state. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. And of course, one of the things, when you study this deal of prophetic Babylon, you have to recognize that Babylon is referred to both as a city and as a nation. So it has to be interpreted. You have to stop to ask yourself, why is it? Because very often when you're dealing with the city aspect, you're dealing with the capital of a place. When you're dealing with the country aspect, you're dealing with the whole place. So, and again, the fords have been seized. They have burned the marshes with fire. When your marshes get burned up, it's pretty bad, because marshes typically don't burn very well. And the men of war are terrified. And again, there's every indication that, number one, the military will not respond to this when the Soviets plan their strike. That the American president will not respond. He will be leading, and whoever the generals are, they're going to be hunkered down in their bunkers hoping they make it, if they're here in the nation. Those outside the nation, well, they can pretty much kiss it goodbye too, because you can imagine the worldwide backlash that's going to come against Americans stationed in other parts of the world once the nation is gone. They are not going to stand a snowball's chance. So I think they will quickly wipe out what's left of the American military overseas. There won't be any support. There won't be any supply lines. We have no real allies. We're going to call on the Canadians to help us? Really? You think so? Maybe we ought to get Switzerland. That we have, probably have just as much chance. Well, no, we have no true allies. That's the real issue. But not that it matters, because, again, essentially the Western Hemisphere is going to be wiped out. So we're not going to have any help. And so those poor people that are, you know, Americans stationed elsewhere, God, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. 40 here, Meyer points to a number of ancient traditions that the Assyrians had descended into a state of effeminate degeneracy just prior to the fall. And again, while that may be factual, it seems unlikely that this is to what Nahum is referring. And Meyer is an interesting character. Again, he was a Lutheran guy, did a radio deal for many, many years. But he was a bit of an Assyriologist. And so he tended, this was his area of expertise. So he's done, probably, in my opinion, from what I've seen, the definitive work, other than mine, on this book. But I mean, I've gotten a lot of benefit from the study he had done, because he had been studying this probably for 30 or 40 years. But that was his kind of hobby horse. And so if you have just this one area of expertise, I mean, not that he didn't know other things about the Bible, I'm sure he did. But this area was one in which he was great. And so, and whenever you're doing a book of the Bible like that that deals with a particular country or a particular culture, if you can find somebody who's got a hobby horse of that, they are a source of invaluable information, because I have been long an advocate of not reinventing the wheel. If the information is good, if it is sound, I have no reason to go out and try to reinvent it all, just in the sake for the sake of being unique or original. If the work is good, it's good, and that's where. But that's where again the danger lies for the average believer to go out and wade through all of this. How would you even know where to begin? Because so much of the stuff out there is just junk. And others of it that's not junk, where you can actually get some good information, it's like reading Diodorus. How much of it's really true? How accurate is he really? And again, some people are all too quick. They'll read something, you have to watch it too, when you're doing research, because they'll read a commentary or read something on the internet. Again, as I pointed out when we did Jonah, this elaborate story about this guy swallowed by a whale down around the Falkland Islands and all that, and none of it was true. And yet it's been taught in church. I guarantee you that story has been told in churches hundreds of times when they were dealing with the book of Jonah over the centuries. I mean, not recently maybe, but over the centuries. So again, while he may be correct, there is a history, a line of history that points to the fact that the last Assyrian king, the one that would have been in power when the city fell there in Nineveh, that he essentially was an effeminate degenerate. But he says, Meyer suggests that this isn't just the king, that the culture itself was headed that way. Well, we don't see that in the fall of a culture very often, do we? Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things you see, actually, in the fall of any culture, is they begin to reverse sexual mores, they begin to degenerate sexually, and these sorts of things. Things that shouldn't be tolerated are tolerated. Things that would have got you the death penalty in the Bible in Israel are now not only tolerated, but applauded. That this is a sign of our great open-minded approach to life. Well, Romans chapter 1, Lamb blasts that idea and says that essentially these people, when they're degenerating spiritually, it is just a sign of the fact that they have already degenerated, when they begin to degenerate physically and sexually, it's a simple sign of the fact that they've already degenerated spiritually. So again, while he points to this, how much of that, of course, and all can be proven, I haven't seen anything that definitively proves it to me at this point. 41, the next statement of verse 13 uses the term laovak, your enemies. I left some letters out there. It's a biak, beak, actually. Bayik, there it is. I'll get it in a minute. Laovayik, your enemies. That's just the word oyev is the root there. With a prefix lamed plus the suffix on the end is the feminine singular suffix. So the next statement of verse 13 places that term, although I didn't spell it right, in the emphatic position at the beginning of the second line. And of course, when something is placed grammatically or syntactically out of order, it's designed to draw attention to it. So what he's really doing is trying to focus the readers at Nineveh, or the people who would hear this, on their actual enemies. Okay, our time's up. We will stop there and continue to plow on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.